My name is Esther Mann, and today's the last session on the prophets, classical prophets with a contemporary message. We've been looking at Amos, and last time we began looking at Hosea, so we're going to continue to look at Hosea. And the title of today's session is Hosea, What Shall I Do With You, O Ephraim? Now, in these five sessions, we've been looking at these two prophets, these two 8th century prophets, 8th century BC. And we define a prophet as one who's received a call from God to go forth and call other people to a way of life that's in harmony with God's will. So they are the spokespeople for God who urge people to implement the will of God on earth as in heaven. Another way of looking at the prophets is that they are the ones who critique a society and have very broad kind of critique, and they also energize a society with a new vision of what it might be. And they also represent God's point of view on the human situation. Especially in the book of Hosea, we'll see that God's point of view, God's pathos, his feeling about human beings really comes out. So that's quite an emphasis. Now, when we go to the book of Hosea itself, we should say a few things for those of you who weren't here last time about the historical context. We're talking about the 8th century BC, and at this time, the kingdom has been divided into two parts. The northern kingdom, which is called Israel, sometimes Ephraim, it's also called Ephraim, and Judah. And the northern kingdom has always been the wealthiest kingdom of the two. And especially during this time period, around 750 or so, there was a king named Jeroboam II. And there was a period of affluence and wealth during his reign. The big Assyrian Empire was up in Iraq, what's modern-day Iraq there, and was threatening the whole area. But at least at this particular time period, there was a time period of peace and so forth. Hosea is a contemporary of Amos, and Amos spoke to the people around 750 or so during this time of affluence. And if you were here, you remember his big critique was that although there's a lot of affluence, things seem to be going well, it looks like it's a sign of God's favor, actually the society is corrupt, it's dead because there's no justice in the land. His central theme, this is Amos, his central theme is that we need to do mishpat in our society, and mishpat is justice with compassion. Justice needs to be done, especially with respect to those poor, the people who can't speak up for themselves. So he criticizes the affluence because in the face of plenty, there are people who still want. Hosea lives around the same time that Amos does, but his prophecy continues until probably around 722. And this date is important because this is the date, 722 BC. Is the date when the Assyrian Empire comes down and squashes the north completely. So when you see a lot of talk about Assyria coming down and taking away captives and the people going into exile and so forth, that's the event that happened in 722 BC. So Hosea's period of prophecy is quite a bit longer, and he doesn't emphasize the problem of affluence and so forth, and the lack of justice in a time of affluence. His big shtick, his big theme is chesed, or loyalty. He portrays God as being loyal. This word chesed has also been translated as loving kindness. You probably maybe have heard that. That's a little more biblish, you know. But loyalty is a very good translation of that. And Hosea's emphasis is that God is always loyal, unconditionally loyal. The people, they are always kind of drifting away, and they have a lack of chesed or loyalty. And if you were here for last time, we looked at the first three chapters of Hosea, which talk about Hosea's personal life. He was told to marry a woman who was unfaithful, and they had three children, Jezreel, not pitied and not loved, which all symbolized their turning away from God. And that was kind of an exciting session. The first three chapters are seen as kind of a unit together because they employ that image of the unfaithful wife, which is Israel, and the husband, the loyal, faithful husband who is seen as God. Today we are looking at the rest of Hosea, chapters 4 through 14, which are composed of a number of different oracles or prophecies. It doesn't have exactly the same kind of punch, I guess. You know, it's not one theme, so we're going to just choose kind of the best of Hosea here, make an album, and try to choose the best of Hosea in the time that we have here. So what I'd like to start with is looking at some of the other images that Hosea uses to describe the relationship between Israel, between the people, and between God, because this theme of loyalty or relationship is so important to him. And he uses a number of different metaphors. This is all poetry. You have to remember the prophets spoke in public, and the way that they conveyed their message was through poetry. And so, you know, in poetry you have a lot of different images being used. And some examples, Hosea talks about God as a baker. He's baking this great cake, you know, puts it in the oven, takes it out, and it's not quite done, so, you know, kind of falls down. And what a disappointment. There are a number of different images, you know, quite a few. So why don't we'll look at this image of the animal and its owner next in a little more detail here. And this, you can find this in chapter 10. Chapter 10, 11 forward. Okay. Somebody would read chapter 10, 11 through 15. But not everybody at once.
Israel was once a well-trained young cow, ready and willing to thresh grain. But I decided to put yoke on her beautiful neck and harness her for harder work. I made Judah pull the plow and Israel pull the harrow. I said, plow new ground for yourselves, plant righteousness, and reap the blessings that your devotion to me will produce. It is time for you to turn to me, your Lord, and I will come and pour out blessings upon you. But instead you planted evil and reaped its harvest. You've eaten the fruit produced by your lies. Because you trusted in your chariots and in large numbers of your soldiers, war will come to your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed. It shall be like the day when King Solomon destroyed the city of Beth Arabel in battle, and mothers and their children were crushed to death. That is what will happen to you, people of Bethel, because of the terrible evils that you have done. And as soon as the battle begins, the king of Israel will die.
Mm-hmm. Okay, what translation of the Bible are you using there?
Pardon?
Oh, what the translation are you using?
Oh, Good News.
Okay, good. So that's interesting for people who are reading the Revised Standard, right? Because mm-hmm. there's quite a bit of difference. The Good News is more of a paraphrase, mm-hmm. so it doesn't follow the exact wording of the Hebrew Bible. I mean, no translation really follows the exact wording. You can't exactly do that, because any translation really is kind of an interpretation itself. But the Revised Standard Version tries to represent the text as closely as possible, sometimes even retaining word order and things like that. And the Good News would be more of like a paraphrase, you know, in somebody else's words. So there's a larger amount of interpretation within the Good News. So it's easier to understand, right? The Good News Bible is easier to understand because it's a group's interpretation, right? So they're saying, oh, well, what this means is, and writing it down. So more of a paraphrase. And the Revised Standard Version is often harder to understand sometimes, but you'll have, the difficulties may point out to you actual difficulties in the Hebrew text, which is kind of interesting. So you can use it kind of as a warning sign. When you don't understand something in the Revised Standard, maybe it's because it's not exactly clear in the Hebrew too. Whereas in the Good News, maybe everything will be perfectly clear and you'll never, you know, encounter those difficulties. So it's good to use a variety of translations in your study. And if you come to a difficult point, you know, look it up in a few translations and see what you can make of it. But okay, so the point I wanted to make here was that here we have this image of the animal, or the here it's a heifer, and God's the owner of this animal. And Ephraim, as I said before, is another word for Israel. Ephraim is actually one of Joseph's two sons. He had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And according to the stories in Joshua and Judges, they settled in the northern kingdom, right in the center of the northern kingdom. So they're right in the heart. So Ephraim's another way of talking about Israel and the northern kingdom here. So they're supposed to sow for themselves righteousness, reap the fruit of steadfast love, and so forth. Seek the Lord, that he may come and rain salvation upon you. Mm-hmm. Okay, so you have this relationship, but there's still this demand for righteousness and so forth. But instead, they plowed iniquity and so forth. So it, once again, this image is an image of intimacy. I mean, you know, the farmer knows his animal and so forth. It's supposed to produce a good crop, but this animal is, once again, proven a disappointment. So another image that people would understand quite well in this agricultural society. You know, they would understand the image of the wife and the husband, and they would also understand the image of the animal and its owner. Let's look at another image. Unless, does somebody have any a question or anything on this passage? Okay. Let's look at another image still in chapter 11. And that is of the child and the parent. So once again, another very familiar kind of relationship that Hosea picks up on. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of compassion, with bands of love, and I also became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. Okay, so here's the image of the child and the parent. Now, am I using inclusive language when I say child and parent? In other words, am I modifying what's actually happening here using, you know, the new goals of inclusivity, you know, instead of saying son and father? Well, actually, it does say son, and it does say this child. It says when Israel was a child, nar, it's a male child. In Hebrew, every word is either masculine in gender or feminine in gender. So you have either masculine or feminine. So it does say son here. Now, is this relationship of the son and the father? Oh, I guess is my question. If you look at it closely, I guess I always thought it was, because my teacher said, well, isn't this great? We have the father-son relationship here. And actually, when you look at the quotation of this passage in Matthew, it seems to imply that this is a father-son relationship. Why don't we glance at that in Matthew here. It's in Matthew 2. Matthew is the gospel which especially likes to find quotes in the Old Testament to stress the relationship between Jesus' life and Jesus' actions and the meaning of Jesus and the stuff that's in the Hebrew scriptures. And so in Matthew 2:13 through 15, you probably all heard this at Christmas time, where it says, would somebody read that? They have that, just the three verses, 2:13 through 15.
Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there till I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt have I called my son.
Mm-hmm. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Okay. And we know that Matthew, at the very end of Matthew, Jesus comes to the people, the disciples in Galilee, and he gives them the Great Commission, right? And he tells them to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. So you have Father and Son. So, you know, when you grow up in a Christian context, And you read about, out of Egypt I've called my son, and you think of the father and the son, right? And so you think it's father and son kind of relationship. And we, in our Christian tradition, we really have focused on that, those names, you know, the name, especially father for the God of Israel, and so, you know, father, son, and the Holy Spirit is kind of the male bonding between the two guys. So we have very much male images of God in our tradition. Now, why don't we go back to Hosea 11 and look at it again? And I did this morning too, and I read it in Hebrew through. And do you see any indication that this parent is a father? The more I called them, the more they went from me. There's that theme of going, you know, going astray again, being a disappointment.
Sounds like a mother picking up her child and cuddling it.
Mm-hmm. Right. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms. I healed them. Then it kind of switches into the metaphor again of the animal and its owner, because it's talking about a yoke and so forth. Poetry is never consistent, you know. But then, you know, I bent down to them and fed them. So all these things, actually, teaching a child how to walk, you know, holding it, healing, feeding, these are all things that the mother would do in that society. So I read it through in Hebrew again today to try to see if there would be any masculine, any indications that it was, you know, a masculine image. Because in Hebrew, as I said, all the nouns and adjectives, they're either masculine or feminine. And the verbs, too, in second and third person, in other words, when I'm talking about you or about them, they're all in second or third person. But the first person, I or we, is common. In other words, I would say, you know, I went to town the same way that any male would say I went to town. So there's like a common form. So I read this, and see, this is all God speaking, right? And so there is no indication of God's sex, you know, the metaphor here. So this is a very interesting case where the image for the people is gender specific, and the image for God is not specified. It seems to be female, actually. So it seems to be a mother and her son, which is kind of interesting. Any reactions or comments? Had you ever seen it this way before? This image? Maybe you've never read this. How many people have never read Hosea? Okay. So this is new stuff too, right? Okay. Well, anyway, I really got some insight in here. So it seems to be an image of the mother and the child, actually. It's interesting that this child, although masculine here, when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, so we have the Septuagint, and this was in the first couple of centuries BC, the Greek translation chose to make the child and son also not specifically male, but they used the word techna, or child, which can be either gender. So the Greeks, when translating it, just retained it as a, you know, child-parent kind of relationship here. I think, you know, when we're looking at making our language about God more inclusive, more sort of broad and so forth, I think Hosea is a really good place to look and get some images, because he has so many different images. For example, you know, the baker, the husband who takes back the wife who's committed adultery, the gardener of a garden, a tree that gives shelter, an angry mother bear that is fighting somebody who tries to attack her cubs, this mother with her son, and so forth. So Hosea is really very rich with his images. So it's a good source to kind of help us free ourselves, I think, from some of our...
So in other words, the major transgression in this book here is probably idolatry, yes?
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Good point. In fact, that's a good segue, because the next thing I was going to look at is, because there are so many relational kinds of metaphors, you know, he tries so many different ways to look at God's and humankind's relationship. And his big theme is, you know, this is so important, this kind of relationship of loyalty, and, you know, people just keep on going away. So the biggest sin is idolatry, right, for Hosea, is idolatry. Although it's interesting, we'll see other passages where he feels that it's this kind of loyalty, this personal relationship that the people have with God that is actually a source for doing justice on earth.
The cause for a lot of this idolatry was intermarriage, wasn't it? I mean,
mm-hmm. he doesn't really point to that.
I mean, I know that was the problem with Solomon. Mm-hmm. He would marry foreign wives to kind of, well, almost as a contract, mm-hmm. to kind of ensure, you know, good political stability in the land.
Mm-hmm.
And then as a result, you know, their influence affected him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay, so Solomon's a good example of a guy who married outside of Israel and all kinds of problems, because then he started building temples for their gods, you know, to keep them happy. And he did marry, apparently, to make political alliances. So he married people from a number of different kingdoms. And I guess that was common practice throughout history. If you look at German history and so forth, a lot of political marriages were made. And then also later, after the Babylonian exile, which is quite a bit later, in 597 or 587, people are taken away into exile in Babylon. When they come back finally, around 400 BC or so, one of the big problems is seen to be intermarriage. So with Ezra and Nehemiah, they both go after people who have foreign wives. But actually, Hosea never mentions, you know, foreign wives or foreign husbands as a big problem. And in fact, Hosea himself is told, take a wife of harlotries, whatever that means. And keep her. You know, don't get rid of your wife if she's causing you problems or whatever. So so he doesn't really dwell on that kind of you know, purity or whatever. Okay, so big theme in Hosea, this relationship, and so the big sin would be idolatry. And so why don't we, does anybody have anything else to say about this, any of these images and the kind of language that Hosea uses to describe God and humankind? Okay, let's go on then and let's look at one example here. The big sin. What Hosea thinks of as the big sin, idolatry. And that is in chapter 13.
There's one there.
You need the Bible?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Great. Okay. Let's see here. Oh, would somebody read 13:1-8?
When Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more, and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. Sacrifice to these, they say. Men kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like the smoke from a window. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and beside me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had fed to the full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I will be to them like a lion. Like a leopard I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rend them.
Mm-hmm. So we have a lot of relational terms at the bottom too, right? A lion and its prey, mother bear and its prey. Not especially an ideal relationship there, but... Okay, so starting at the beginning here, when Ephraim, or the northern kingdom, right, Israel spoke, mm-hmm. we're talking about that section.
Mm-hmm.
Men trembled. Israel was very prominent, but he incurred guilt through Baal. So Baal, if you were here last time, or actually if you weren't, let me explain. Baal is the name of one of the Canaanite gods. It's a fertility god, and Baal, one translation of Baal is simply Lord. Baal was the God who in the spring rained down on the earth, rained down his semen, and the whole earth then responded, and all of the crops grew and so forth. And then when winter came, the story is that Mote, or death, swallowed up Baal, and he was encompassed by death, so everything withers. And finally his sister comes and has to slay death, and then life reemerges, and Baal is able to once again reign on the earth and so forth. And so this was sort of their mythology, this very much an agricultural religion. You can see how it would be important for people who were dependent on the cycles of nature. And there were a number of different celebrations, sacrifices, so forth, to Baal, including forms of ritual sexual activity in the spring to kind of sympathetically recreate heaven on earth in this different kind of Canaanite context. But anyway, here, the big sin of Ephraim is that they were not loyal. They didn't have this kind of chesed, right, with God, but instead they went after Baal, and they are making idols of silver and so forth. Men kiss calves. Therefore, they'll be like the morning mist, just a chaff or smoke through a window, things that don't last. And then it continues, but I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. So remembers, calls to memory that ancient history, God's saving history. You know no God but me. Beside me there is no Savior, nobody. You know, I'm the one here. Okay, I don't know, how many of you are familiar with any idol shops that like make idols out of silver and stuff like that? I don't know. Somebody in the earlier class had a good point, though. They said, well, yeah, there's crystals, you know, and stuff like that are seen as having, you know, powers or whatever. I don't know if they're necessarily seen as gods, but, you know, they're seen as having powers. But what I'd like to ask you is how would we interpret this? You know, what would idolatry mean in our time? What kinds of things are our own making that that we worship, that we pledge our loyalty to, our chesed to, even though
well,
they
I
have
think
no power.
Anything that takes us away from a relationship with God is an idol.
Mm-hmm.
I think a good example of that would be professional sports.
Professional sports.
You know, like you go to church on Sunday morning, and if you're thinking about the football game in the afternoon, you're not in tune with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And that I would consider that idolatrous behavior.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Other examples? Uh-huh.
Well, just to go back a step.
Sure.
There must be some sameness between all three societies, the people leaving Egypt and that calf business.
Uh-huh.
And then this calf business.
Mm-hmm.
Does that have to do with machismo?
Machismo? Machismo?
Yeah, machismo.
You mean male?
Prowess and...
Prowess?
Mm-hmm. And that is certainly alive and well in our society in one fashion or another.
That's good.
So I'm wondering if is that right that that's
well,
what
Well, okay, the calf actually was a symbol the bull. I say calf here, but the bull was actually a symbol for Baal, and it was kind of a symbol of strength, right? And in archaeological excavation, they discovered these kind of figurines, bull figurines. But what's interesting also is that often the bull will be kind of a seat or a throne, and then you'll have the god on top of the bull, and so the bull is kind of his mount or a symbol of his power or whatever. And yeah, the bull is sort of a symbol of male power.
Yeah.
I think.
And mm-hmm. A good example of that was Solomon's temple. Outside the temple, it was bulls that supported that large cauldron of water.
Mm-hmm.
I forget how many they were, but they were pointing
mm-hmm.
over.
I think 12 different bulls all
right.
around. Mm-hmm.
I suppose they signified the 12 tribes of Israel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think so. Mm-hmm.
I appreciate the comment about sports over here. If one looks at the names of some of our sports teams,
the Bulls.
Is there a team?
Sure.
There is, yeah. Or the Bears, or the prowess business.
Mm-hmm.
Is that idolatry?
Well, I think. Don't ask me. I think you have a good point. I think by even suggesting it, that's a good point here. So, worshiping male power, exclusively. Okay. Other suggestions?
Just our material possessions.
Material possessions,
We go after those more so than after a spiritual.
Mm-hmm. So I think we have security with, you know, the bank account or the pension or whatever. So often we'll make decisions, life decisions, based on, will we be comfortable in 50 years? Will we be alive in 50 years? Is that the reason to make a decision? Mm-hmm. Good point,
One that keeps coming up is astrology.
Astrology? Mm-hmm.
How prominent people in politics can consult their stars.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so planning your life according to what somebody who says they see the future predicts, rather than maybe thinking in relational terms with God.
And they keep mentioning lions and the devouring of lions and such. Now, were they prominent? Could they be found in Palestine then? I mean, nowadays you won't find a lion there.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, was that part of their range or?
Mm-hmm. You know, I don't know at what point if there were lions there and at what point they disappeared, but it was definitely a symbol of imperial or royal power.
I mean, you would think that they were there at that time, otherwise people couldn't identify.
In Assyria also, the lion was a very prominent symbol, you know. I mean, it's a great symbol for a military nation, isn't it? The rapaciousness of the lion. Which is kind of interesting because the lion is a symbol of military strength. Hosea actually doesn't only limit idolatry to worship of these images. If you remember the very first passage we read, that was in 10. 11, if you flip back there. And this is the one where he's talking about Israel as a calf, which is kind of interesting. It says in 13, it says, "You've plowed iniquity, you've reaped injustice, you've eaten the fruit of your lies, because you've trusted in your chariots and in your multitude of warriors. Therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed." So even within Hosea, he's not just speaking of the worship of other gods, you know, and silver figurines and stuff like that, but he's saying, you know, you trusted in your war equipment. You said, okay, this is our defense. And so now you have all that war equipment, so now you're going to use it. So now you're going to have a war. So now you're going to get wiped out because you put your faith in stuff that it has no security. You know, and you know, we talk about our defense. So we have all this nuclear stuff. I don't know, is that really a defense? Now there's the possibility of using it.
So production brings about its use.
What?
Your production brings about its use. I mean, making those mm-hmm. implements of war brought about the use of those things.
Mm-hmm. There's kind of a philosophy in much of the Old Testament that says, you know, whatever you do comes back on you. So in Proverbs it says, whoever digs a pit will fall into it. So if you're making all these chariots and all these, you know, war preparations, you can have a war. It won't be your defense. It'll be actually, you know, the way your downfall. So that's to me, that is one of the ways that these prophets are so contemporary, because, you know, you look at our own situation too. We think our strength comes from our war preparations. Any other?
Leaders of cults who equal themselves to God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So human power. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I have a son that is in a cult, this speaks very, very well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's interesting that the prophets do feel no hesitation at attacking people in power. For example, the Hosea earlier on, he is very, very critical of priests, prophets, princes, and kings, and so forth. And Amos, before him, went all the way from the southern kingdom up to the north to say, King Jeroboam, this very popular king who's raised the GNP and has kind of made the country a bigger country, expanded the borders, he's going to die because of the sinfulness, because there's no justice in the land. So the prophets were no respecters of power that resided in people. And so maybe that's a similar kind of thing. Yeah.
How did these prophets get the word out to the people? They weren't allowed to speak in the temples, were they?
Well, yeah. As far as Hosea, we don't know because there's no record. There's no setting for his prophecies. Now, we do know in the case of Amos, in chapter 7, Amos goes up from the south. Amos is from the southern kingdom. He goes up to the north to Bethel, which is a royal sanctuary and a temple. And apparently he's preaching, he's speaking publicly there with his poetry, oral poetry. And he's so offensive, and Amos really is a very offensive person, and he's so offensive that the high priest comes out. So you have, you know, the top dog comes out and says, look, get out of here. You got to get out of here because what you're saying is treason. So they spoke in public places, if we can extrapolate from Amos, you know. And also, if you look at the book of Jeremiah, for example, Jeremiah speaks at the temple, and he's locked up for that. So public, you know, just publicly saying this stuff, probably drawing large crowds by perhaps even singing their prophecies. Ezekiel says that Ezekiel is very critical of his audience. He says, you know, nobody's really coming to me to hear the word of the Lord. They're coming to kind of be entertained. They say, let's go hear what this this guy who's singing these X-rated songs has to say today. He says, they think I'm just a singer of bawdy songs. Because one of the images he uses, of course, is of the unfaithful wife, too. And he's so explicit, it's really hard to read. It's just really, it's incredible. So they spoke in public places, and they their form of delivery was poetry. They were often very creative. For example, Amos sung dirges or funeral songs. So it would be as if setting words to, you know, songs that we know, like dum dum da dum dum da dum da dum da dum. So they relied on the culture, you know, and chose forms that people would identify with, and then gave a little different twist to them. So yeah, they apparently did not write down these words until much later, and perhaps even it was their hearers or disciples that wrote them down at a later point of time. So it was it was an oral kind of presentation. Mm-hmm. Well, as far as idolatry and our idolatry today, maybe it's something that we can continue thinking about over the years, you know, as new situations arise. And, you know, it's hard to get a grip really on, okay, well, in what ways is our society turning away from God, you know, and what things?
Now, Hosea here, he's kind of symbolic of our Lord, isn't he? I mean, like if his wife is the harlot, we could see parallelisms between the nation Israel as being the harlot, allowing idolatry to come in. But yet Hosea is faithful to this woman. You know, he buys her at first, but he could have very easily given her up, mm-hmm. but he didn't. Mm-hmm. He chose to keep her. Mm-hmm. And that's the way God is with Israel.
Mm-hmm.
You see, they broke away, they fell, but he didn't give up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly.
He still saw that loyalty.
The theme of loyalty, yeah, it occurs over and over again. Even though we fall away, there's always in Hosea the chance for being restored, not through our own, you know, work, but because God's a loyal God. And as far as idolatries that we have, maybe you have your own list, or maybe you'll develop a longer list, you know, in the course of the years. There's also an interesting question. Once we decide, okay, well, you know, our bank accounts are our idols, or our military is our idol, then, you know, how do you, is there some way of retaining some of these things and still having a relationship with God? Or, you know, what would society actually look at like with none of this stuff? It's almost impossible to even comprehend it, you know? And so the way Hosea represents this kind of radical reorientation is he talks about going back to the wilderness period, the kind of period of, let's start all over from ground zero. Mm-hmm.
I think this can be very individual because we need to search our hearts to see what our individual idolatry is.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. There's an individual dimension, that's for sure. At the prophets, one very important thing about them is, although they do not deny the individual element, they speak to the group as a whole also. And, you know, for example, in that one section that talked about the military strength being you know, the god of the idol. That was addressing the nation as a whole, because, you know, I don't have my own military, you know what I mean? So you're right, there is kind of an individual dimension, but also very important to the prophets is the idea that the whole society is responsible for making, you know, really bigger changes than you might even think are even connected to religion. You know, our religion tends to be very private, but actually the prophets called us to a larger kind of awareness of, you know, what the whole group as a society is doing.
Kind of to writing to your congressman type of a thing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, except they didn't have as much democracy to do that, did they?
Mm-hmm.
They couldn't affect their rulers.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think that's why the prophets are so critical at the leaders too. Mm-hmm. Get right to the people who make the decisions in the nation. Mm-hmm. Okay, so anyway, perhaps fruit for thought in the coming years of our lives. Besides having idolatry as the most important sin, Hosea also thinks that the lack of mishpat or justice with compassion is a problem too. So it's not an either or kind of thing. You know, he doesn't just concentrate on this. And one section that will point that out to us is chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, which is a little snippet of a court case, which is kind of interesting. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And here God is the prosecutor, and God is the one who's wronged, and God is the judge, God is the jury. So I wonder who's going to win. But anyway, here we have the image of the court case here. Would somebody read 4, 1 through 3?
Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of this land, because there is no honesty and no goodness and no obedience to God in the land. False swearing, dishonesty, and murder, and theft and adultery are rife. Crimes follow upon crime, for that the earth is withered. Everything that dwells on it languishes. Beasts of the field and birds of the sky, even the fish of the sea, perish.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. So here the Lord has a court case. That's good. That's the Jewish Publication Society, uh-huh. And then the Revised Standard, mine anyway, has controversy. What does the New Revised Standard have? Controversy also, uh-huh. That the word is reeve, which is a court case. Mm-hmm. It is a court case. Okay, and notice, this is interesting, he starts out with his big theme, there's no faithfulness or kindness. Kindness, here they're translating kindness, they're translating chesed as kindness. So the basis of all the problem is there's no loyalty, there's no, you know, orientation, there's no right relationship with God. But out of it then comes all these things like swearing, lying, killing, stealing, and stuff like that, things which violate mishpat. So they're really connected. Chesed's like the source out of which mishpat or justice with compassion flows. And notice then here a consequence. Therefore the land mourns, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, even the fish are taken away. So ecological kind of disaster or consequence. Uh-huh.
Kindness seems so far from loyalty.
I know.
Do you have any insight into what that process?
Why they translated kindness? Yeah, because kindness comes from kin, which has to do with your relations. Mm-hmm. And so the people that you have a relationship with. And so it has a real good etymological connection, but it's wimpy. You know, in our language, kindness, you're kind. Oh, such a kind person. Sounds sort of like an ineffectual person in a way.
Like nice.
Nice, yeah. So it has a very good etymological connection to chesed, because chesed stresses that close relationship, you know. And so.
So like probably English at the time of King James.
King James, right.
That mm-hmm. kin and kind were probably
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's right. So what we're doing with the Revised Standard Version is retaining a lot of the earlier English translations. That's why I would really suggest any of you who want a fresh kind of translation, the Jewish Publication Society is a translation that is done directly from the Hebrew with no consultation of other English translations, or they didn't try to follow and just modify.
Yeah, it was hard to follow the other readings when I was kind of
really,
like, uh-huh. Like,
how does yours translate in 4:1, where it says there's no faithfulness or kindness and no knowledge of God in the land?
Yeah, Let no man rebuke, let no man protest. Was that 4:4 you were asking?
No, I'm sorry, 4:1.
4:1, excuse me.
The second part of 4:1.
Okay. Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel, for the Lord has a case.
Mm-hmm. And then you have to keep going.
Against the inhabitants of this land, because there is no honesty and no goodness.
Honesty and goodness. They translate it as goodness. honesty and goodness. I mean, that's a different feeling there.
That's something that bothers me the more I study it. Mm-hmm. This is the word of the Lord, theoretically handed to the prophets, but sometimes it seems that it's more the word of the translator.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we take this to be the truth that we live by, but whose truth, depending on where you read, whose truth is it?
Mm-hmm.
It's also the understanding of it, too, because it depends on what you understand the word rift to mean, or the word
right. Goodness
or whatever. So maybe that's intentional.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, it would be so easy in Islam, the angel Gabriel told the prophet Muhammad, recite, you know, say these things. And the angel Gabriel then started reciting all this stuff, and Muhammad learned it, and he goes down and he recites it. And so the disciples write down all this stuff, and then you have the Quran, the thing that's recited, put together. And so you have directly, you know, the word of the angel Gabriel, which are actually the words from the mother of the book. There's considered to be like a heavenly, you know, copy of the Quran. So Gabriel's just telling Muhammad, and Muhammad is telling the disciples, and it's written down, and there it is. And you don't translate the Quran, because the Quran is only the Quran in Arabic, because there's special nuances and so forth. So that's great. Then what you have to do is you have to learn Arabic. Not everybody learns Arabic. So nobody knows not everybody knows the Quran. So then, although it retains its, you know, its original meaning and so forth, you have the majority of people not having a clue about what's in the Quran. So in our case, you have really quite a different situation. First of all, there's no angel Gabriel exactly, you know, giving exactly the words to the prophets. Now, the prophets are seen in the Bible as people who do have special revelation. Now, exactly at what point does that revelation occur? Is it the exact words? Some people think, yeah, it's the exact words, you know, they were just given these words or so forth. But if you read the prophets carefully, they argue with God, you know, and so it doesn't seem like they're just given exactly the same words, you know, that are here, they're in the Hebrew. Rather, you know, they argue with God. There's different, each prophet has a different style. It looks like they compose their own poetry. So it's more the perspective, I think. I don't know. You know, people may have different views, which is what we'll always have, and that's great. But I mean, I think that the prophets played a great role in, you know, composing their own poetry and so forth. So you have the word of the prophet, but there is the claim that it is the message, the word of God. So it has that revelatory kind of content. So we have something different even from the beginning, I think, instead of just having the angel Gabriel come down and say, this is God's book.
Well, like you said, it may not necessarily have been the prophet that actually wrote this down.
Right, it might have been
the
disciples.
So that could be the interpretation of the disciple of what the prophet was saying,
right,
what he interpreted God was saying.
Right.
I mean, it's kind of like when you were a kid and you go to a slumber party and you whisper something in the kid next to you, and it come all the way around, and by the time it got there, it could be something entirely different.
Mm-hmm.
So
you have that process of editing and everything, and you know, you can see it. And then, okay, then it's in the original Hebrew, but our practice, since, you know, Martin Luther and so forth, is translated into the language of the people so that more people can understand. So then you have another, you know, veil or whatever, another layer down. I think that's fine. I mean, it's a problem, but it's fine.
It keeps it alive, and it's like the mm-hmm. old laws, the Leviticus laws, you know, where some of them aren't even relevant anymore today's, and it would be terrible if there wasn't some way to reinterpret it or to look at it a little differently, to keep it alive so that it stays relevant for our day and age.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise,
mm-hmm.
we wouldn't read any of it.
Mm-hmm. Right, it's a challenge. Each generation needs to study, try to go back as far as you can to, you know, what maybe the prophets originally said, and try to make that come alive to that current generation. So it's really a very dynamic process. It's not really possible, I don't think, to just go to Hosea, open it up, read it, and know the word of the Lord, you know, in that sense. And in fact, Luther didn't think that the word of the Lord was the written word at all, but rather was it was Christ was, you know, Jesus Christ, and that was the word, and that the written word of the Bible is just the cradle in which, you know, the gospel is held. And so we, when we're reading the Bible, we need to sift, we need to question, we need to find out what is, you know, what's the cradle and what's the baby, that kind of thing. So,
It reminds me of a passage in the Gospel of John in which Jesus says, you look to the words of Scripture, trying to find salvation there, but Scripture bears witness to me, and you're called into relationship with God, not with the Bible.
Right, you can start looking at the Bible as your God, idolatry.
There's a great danger in that too, because I think Luther's image is beautiful, because we find the Christ in his cradle. But I once had a science school teacher, not in the science school that I supervised it, he had to caution her because she was, this Bible was a holy thing, and it brings us the Holy Word.
I think it's our interaction with that word and that really is life-giving rather than the Bible itself.
We could make the book the idol.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, last night, you know, we learned that the word, according to Luther, the word should be rightly spoken and the sacraments rightly administered. Well, you know, that word rightly is it's kind of has grays, and you wonder when, you know, actually it's done by human beings, and we are certainly not perfect, and you wonder about the grays and the whites and how rightly, where is right anyway.
It's kind of a scary feeling to give up the concrete, you know, the printed word, and basically, I mean, let the Holy Spirit sort of inform us and work within us. It's scary. People want to have more security, you know, they want to know, okay, our religion says this, you know, this is what we are. And that's scary to give that up and let things happen, you know, let the current generation read, study, and bring that light, that life and the gospel to life again.
Yeah, and get viewpoints from because we all can bring light to it.
Experience is a really important part too. Yeah,
And as we grow, our own life experiences, you can read the same thing 10 years apart, and each time you see something different in it, and you find more to apply to your life at a certain point in time.
Yeah, the perspective from which you read the scripture is really, really important. Yeah, good point.
Luther also said that all of sin could be summarized as our damn lust for security.
For security.
Gosh.
Security in false places, right? Okay, great. This is a very valuable discussion, I think, you know, how we look at scripture. Maybe unless there's somebody who has something that they feel they need to say at this point, we can go on and look at a little bit more of Hosea before we call it quits. I have to get in this section that I named the talk for. And that is in 5:15 to around 5:6. 5:15, and it goes on to 6. God's wondering, what am I going to do with these people, right? Well, and then he says, I'll return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and set my face. And in their distress, they seek me, saying, come, let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, that he may heal us. He is stricken, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Okay, so God's going to, after seeing all this lack of chesed or loyalty and this lack of mishpat in the land, he says, you know, I'm just going to get out of here for a while until they come back to me, right? And this is what they're going to say, you know, well, God will give us life again. And once again, look, he'll come to us as the showers, as the spring rain that waters the earth, taking that ball imagery again. Kind of interesting. And so this is where God goes on and says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? It's interesting. The Jewish Publication Society says, what shall I do for you? Mm-hmm. Okay, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love's like a morning cloud, like a dew that goes early away. You know, and they're saying, okay, yeah, let's get back in right relationship, right? Like a little dew, you know, it dries up. Therefore, I've hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Any of you who were here for the session on Amos, where we talked about Amos's view of religious practices, this is Hosea's interpretation of his kind of version of that. I desire steadfast love, chesed. I want chesed rather than sacrifice, or rather than any kind of religious forms, you know, rather than church going or communion or baptism or any of those things that are so central to what we consider, you know, is the basis of religion. Here, Hosea is saying, I desire steadfast love, chesed, rather than sacrifice, knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. No, get rid of these forms. These are human-made forms, you know. What's really at the heart is this kind of relationship. If you remember, Amos's version of the same thing was, I despise your feasts and your sacred assemblies, and he goes on and lists all the sacrifices and everything that's singing. And he says, but rather let justice, mishpat, roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So same, just to compare the two prophets, they both have a similar message. It's just the difference in emphasis, I think, here. Now, we have five more minutes in, and I'm going to draw a conclusion here, and that is, why don't we look at Hosea's conclusion? What's the answer? What will I do with you, O Ephraim, or Northern Kingdom? What will I do with you, O people? What's the final vision? Hosea really shows the pathos or the emotional aspect of God and God's relationship with people. And so even though God's very distressed about the lack of loyalty and the lack of justice and so forth in Hosea, there's always a conflict in God and in Hosea. And he can't quite bring himself ever to totally execute, you know, what would actually be just and get rid of the people. Instead, you have, as soon as you get to a kind of a down point where it says, you know, all the people will go into exile and be wiped out, and it says, oh, I can't quite do it. We'll restore the relationship. And then the people are, you know, aren't loyal, and then, I'm so sick of these people. And then God, you know, changes his mind and turns. So at the end, of course, you end in a real big up. And this is if you look at most of the prophets, books of the prophet, look at the last chapter, there's always a vision of what the world could be like, kind of a utopian vision that's meant to give us energy and strength to critique our present-day society and hope for the future, too. So the prophet gives hope, doesn't just predict kind of bad things, but gives hope. And interestingly enough, here, rather than an image of the restoration of the Davidic kingdom, the restoration of the people of Israel as a nation, restoration of the temple, restoration of anything like that, it's all absent here, which is kind of interesting. But rather, you have the image of a perfectly working ecosystem, which I thought was kind of nice, because the Holden theme and our emphasis on ecology here. So you have a garden, a beautiful garden. Notice here in, we have to skip down to 14:4 since we're running out of time. I'll heal their faithlessness. I'll love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be as the dew to Israel. He shall blossom as the lily. He shall strike root as the poplar. His roots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow, and they shall flourish as a garden. They shall blossom as the vine. Their fragrance shall be that, like that of the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It's I who answer and look after you. I'm like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. So at the end, a vision of the relationship between God and Israel as a garden. And the people of Israel are in God's shadow, and God's a tree, and the people are also plants growing here in harmony here in this garden. Really a vision of delight. Does the language of this conclusion remind anybody of another book of the Bible that you may have read or heard passages from?
Song of Solomon.
Song of Solomon, right, which is love poetry. And so actually what we're doing at the end here is we're recalling this metaphor, his first metaphor, his kind of like strong suit in verses, in chapters 1 through 3, which was the story of a husband and wife, and the wife has gone astray. But here at the end, you have the same love relationship recalled to mind, and yet it's a restored relationship where everything will be beautiful. And we really are running out of time, but Song of Songs, wonderful love poetry. Since we are running out of time, I have to give you an assignment, and that is read Song of Songs to someone that you love and see what happens. Okay, I just want to read one very quick passage here, the Song of Solomon, and then call it a quits. It's in chapter 2. I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys, the woman says that, so I'm a plant. And her lover says, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among maidens. Yes, she's a lily. And then the woman says, as an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. And we could continue, but very much the vegetable imagery. So a new way of looking at God and humans, one that we don't hear very much about from the pulpit. So Hosea really is kind of a gold mine for images, and you know they aren't exclusively from the human realm either. So in conclusion, if anybody has any questions or comments after my conclusions, you're welcome, but we're just out of time, so I just want to conclude by saying that I hope that the prophets and your study of them this week and in the future challenge you to seek for this kind of chesed, this relationship with God, and to seek for the defining of it too, which is another whole process, and also that they challenge you to seek for the doing of mishpat, or justice with compassion in the world. They really do critique our society, and we're called to change and think about our lives, but also especially in passages such as this in Hosea, the prophets do give us a vision of the way things could be or are in some sense. It's the image of the personal relation restored and harmony and really delight. And so I hope that you also will find energy and inspiration in that kind of image. And actually, I think that in the church's central story, the story of Christ, the same kind of, it's the same vision, it's just told in a different the way with you know, Christ as the central figure in the story that ultimately ends up in the restoration of the relationship, right relationship. So we can rest in that as well as being energized to go out and change the world. So thank you very much for your participation.